Our Father, we're grateful that we could meet this evening in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and conscious of your presence with us. We thank you that where two or three are gathered together in thy name, there thou art in the midst. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to be effective in our lives tonight as we seek to renew our fellowship with thee. In Christ's name, amen. All right, our study is in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Now we're going to take verses 12 to the end of the chapter, and then we're going to finish our points on the will of God. All right, what have we found so far? So far there are two outstanding phrases or clauses. Now, I guess they're phrases. What are they in the book of Ecclesiastes? Anybody? All is vanity and vexation of spirit, or vanity of vanities. All is vanity and vexation of spirit. Vanity of vanities. And that means what? Dressing to as fools? What's that mean? Okay, it means useless, empty. In other words, the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes has been through certain experiences in life, and he finds them to be meaningless. What else? What was the other one? Okay, under the sun. Under the sun. These are the two characteristic statements of the book of Ecclesiastes. Under the sun, 29 times. 29 times. All is vanity, 25 times in the book. And what this means is that this book is written from human viewpoint. This person never comes to excitement and the joy of knowing the Lord. He's always writing from a human perspective, and hence he is confused. And we got to verse 12. Let's quickly go over that paragraph, shall we? Ecclesiastes 2:12. And I turned myself to behold, which really means to consider in verse 12. To consider. Now he was going to consider three things. Sounds like a high school guy. Wisdom, madness, and folly. Wisdom, madness, and folly. Folly would be frivolity. Remember now that this person who's writing this book has been seeking some worldview that would bring him happiness, and he can't seem to find it wherever he looks. So now he's going to consider, which means he's going to think upon and rationalize. And we're going to find tonight that his rationalism even gets him in trouble. So he's going to rationalize on these three things: wisdom, madness, and folly. For he says, what can a man do that cometh after the king? Even that, he answers then the question. See, it's sort of a hypothetical question. What can a man do who comes after the king? He can do even that which hath already been done. In other words, he's saying, I've done everything. I have tried everything. And apparently, from what we've seen so far, he has. And he's saying, anybody that comes after me is not going to do anything to add to what I've done. I've been through it all, and I'm speaking from experience. So as he begins to analyze and rationalize on these experiences and what he had done, he comes up to a conclusion, verse 13. Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly. That's a very remarkable conclusion under the sun. Wisdom exceedeth folly, as far as light excelleth darkness. So he's come, see now that's a dramatic conclusion. It's better to be smart than to be a fool. Okay. Now watch what wisdom does for him. Verse 14. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in the darkness. And I myself perceived, there's rationalism again, also that one event happeneth to them all. Then I said in my heart, remember, his heart is his frame of reference. His heart is that which manifests what has shaped his worldview. Here he is. Whoops. His heart is the Old Testament concept of the mind as a frame of reference. And he has incorporated now certain experiences into his mind, or into his mentality and his volition. He has recircled these back into his heart. He's put them into practice in his experience, and now he has a frame of reference. But he's going to become confused. Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even unto me. Why was I then more wise? Or what profit was it that I was more wise? In other words, here is a wise man walking through life, and here is a fool walking through life. And they both end up in the same place. They end up in the grave. They both come to the same end. And so he says, the wise man is careful how he walks. He scrutinizes, he rationalizes, he's deliberate, but it doesn't do him any good. The fool doesn't care how he walks through life, and what's the difference the way they end up? No difference. So what he's saying is, my wisdom didn't do me any good. Now, you can see that that is human viewpoint. That's a practical illustration that the advice in the book of Ecclesiastes sometimes is good and sometimes is bad. This is foolish advice. Because a wise man will always be happier in this life than a fool will be in this life. Yeah. Okay? But they're both going to end up at the same place. Both the wise and the foolish experience the same end. One fate, one end. So now he comes to a conclusion in verse 15 at the end. When I rationalize, now remember, see, he's rationalized. He's reasoning from one point to another in his wisdom. And when he sees that both the fool and the wise man come to the same fate, the same end, he says, then I said in my heart, my frame of reference, this also is vanity. This also is emptiness, nothingness. For there is no remembrance of the wise man. See, here is a wise man who has walked circumspectly, made certain contributions to life, and a couple generations pass, and he's forgotten. They didn't have a Hall of Fame in those days. No place to put this person's picture and all the medals he had won. They soon forgot him. So he says in verse 16, for there is no remembrance of the wise man or the wise one more than of the fool forever, seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise? He dies like the fool. And there is your point, see? Both the fool and the wise man end up in death. In other words, he couldn't understand death. So now he comes to a deeper conclusion. Verse 17. Therefore, now you see, this is where his rationalism got him. Therefore, I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is emptiness, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. And in verse 17, you see, if a person thinks and has no concept of God, an orientation to God, if he's a thinking, the more sensitive person that he is, he'll end up in bitterness. And that is precisely where the writer of Ecclesiastes is now. He just hated life. And all the work that he did was just grievous unto him. He just hated to get up and go to work because it didn't have any meaning. You know, it's like when you get fed up with going to school, when school loses its meaning to you, and you get bored or you get frustrated and you hate to go. Well, just think if you had to go to a job every day of your life under those conditions. Now, that's what this person is saying. Verse 18, he's going deeper and deeper now. Yea, I hated all my labor, which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that should be after me. Here he's rationalizing again. He's going to say, well, now what happens to me when I die? I end up just like the fool did. Did the fool worry about how he's going to live in life? No. I did. All is vanity and vexation. Not only that, but I'm not going to be able to take anything with me. Somebody's going to get it. Verse 19. And who knoweth whether this person that's going to get my money shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor, wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Now, what would you be your norm? If he was living now, what would be the normal? What would he do now under these conditions? Pardon? Commit suicide, maybe. There's a better way now. What would you do now in the United States? Pardon? Take drugs? Maybe. What would you do? Yeah, or else he could quit and go on welfare, see? He wouldn't have to work, and he'd get paid by the government. And this is sort of, you know, what's the use? Why should I work? I'm going to have to leave it to somebody after me, and I don't even know if the guy that's after me is going to be a wise person or a fool. He'll squander my money. Now, he's rationalizing. Remember, he started to rationalize in verse 12. And his rationalism, instead of answering the problems of life, are taking him down and down and down and down and down. In verse 17, he hates life. He's bitter. In verse 18, he can't stand the work anymore. In verse 19, he becomes overly subjective about his future and about what's going to happen to his future possessions. Verse 20. Notice the therefore again. See, again he makes another conclusion. This is how it affected his life. Therefore, I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. He worried himself, in other words, to the point of despair. He despaired. There was no purpose in his work. There was no purpose in his functioning in life. He couldn't get it together. See? He couldn't get a worldview that made sense to him. So in his heart, in his frame of reference, he just despaired of everything. And in other words, he was mentally sick. And his rationale is expressed in verse 21. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom, and in knowledge, and in equity. Yet to a man that hath not labored, a person that didn't work for this, therein shall he leave it for his portion. In other words, somebody who didn't work for this is going to become the heir of it. This also is vanity and great evil or great misfortune is what he's thinking about. For what hath man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart, or it means his heart striving, wherein he hath labored under the sun? What does he get out of it? Verse 23 answers. For all his days of sorrow, and his travail is grief, his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest at night. He can't get his frame of reference together at night, and so he loses sleep. He's a big businessman now, and so he goes home and worries all night. And he hasn't learned that worries never solve the problems of the morrow. They only ruin the joys of today. So he comes up to the conclusion, this also is emptiness. Or vanity. There is nothing better for a man. Now, here again, now another conclusion. See, this again is rationalism without revelation. There is nothing better in view of the uncertainty of the future and who's going to inherit what a person earns. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. In other words, he says, make your soul to enjoy, but you can't make your soul to enjoy, you see. Because happiness does not come from without into the soul. Happiness has to come, see, out from the soul. Out this way. And this man's problem was that he was sick in his soul. Now, how is he going to make his soul enjoy his labor? He can't do it. Because he doesn't have a world view that's compatible with knowledge of God. Now, does anybody have a different translation for verse 25? Anybody have a different translation? Sorry, King James. Everybody have King James? Okay, I want to give you a... Now he comes to a good conclusion in verse 25. King James isn't too clear. For who can eat, or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? Now, what it literally says is, who can eat with enjoyment apart from God? Verse 25. Who can eat with enjoyment apart from, meaning without, apart from God? Now that is a good question, and it's too bad he doesn't give us the answer to it. It's sort of a hypothetical question. He's sort of answering it within it, and the idea is that one has to be oriented to God in order to eat with enjoyment. But remember now, this guy is extremely wealthy writing this. He isn't somebody who's starving. He has everything, as we saw. For God giveth to a man, verse 26, that which is pleasant or good in his sight or before him, wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail, to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God, or that is pleasing before God. In other words, the person that pleases God, this person who's writing this, which is probably Solomon, has observed that people who appear to be pleasing in God's sight prosper. And this bothers him. And so he says, this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. In other words, this is empty too. So far he has not come, as through chapter 2, he has not come to any type of a consciousness or a consensus of opinion of what is going to bring joy in life. There is absolutely nothing that this person has tried. His rationalism only runs him deeper into his disparity, see. Now that's a morbid picture, isn't it? The book is going to go on at the next verse in chapter 3, you've heard this quoted, I guess. I've heard it quoted on the radio today. To everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and so on. There's a song on something like that now, isn't there? That's where that comes from, that chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes. And next week we're going to take up right there. Now, I want to show you a verse before we go on that helps indicate some of the problem. It's found in Isaiah. Let's see here. It's found in Isaiah, which is just a couple books over to your right. Chapter 45, I think it is. Yes, chapter 45. Here is part of the problem that this man cannot analyze, because he doesn't have the capacity, nor is he thinking divine viewpoint, nor is he going according to revelation. He's going according to his mind under the sun. There's a passage in Isaiah 45:7 which talks about the Lord setting up a certain process. Isaiah 45, I'll read verse 6. Well, I'll have to start reading. I'll read verse 5 through 7. I am Jehovah. There is none else. There is no Elohim beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am Jehovah, and there is none else. Now here's our verse. I, meaning Jehovah, I form the light, and I create darkness. I make peace, and I create evil. I, Jehovah, do these things. Now, where it says, I create evil, it means I create the natural consequences of sin. It is not sin. This word is not sin. the natural consequences of sin. Now, what does that mean? That means it doesn't matter who sins. It doesn't matter if it's a believer or an unbeliever. There are certain wretchednesses that follow, certain calamities which always follow sin, certain frustrations. And this word that's translated evil here is a word raw like this. Hey, by the way, I looked up that Norwegian, or where was it, that sailed from Egypt in a papyrus boat trying to sail across the Atlantic. And the name of his boat was Raw. And he did it in 1959, something like that. His name was, it doesn't matter that much. He called his boat Raw. But this Raw is a special Raw. It looks like this. This is a Hebrew letter here, character that's not pronounced. Whoops. It's R, Ayin, H. And when we write it in English, we just write it R-A. Now, this word is used hundreds of times in the Old Testament. And it's never translated sin. Some people have read this passage and wanted to make God the author of sin. God is not the author of sin. Sin came into existence by negative volition toward God. God created a being. He created Satan first, who was an angel with a capacity to be negative toward him. The first sin was negative attitude toward God, and then it ran its course. Same way with Adam. There are several hundred times in the Old Testament this word is translated evil. Hundreds of times. It's also translated wickedness. Wickedness. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, in Noah's time, the Bible says, "And God saw the wickedness of man." This is the word that's used, this word raw. Now, what it means is this. God created evil in the sense that he made sorrow and wretchedness, insecurity, and so on to be the fruits of sin. I create the natural consequences of sin, the fruits of sin. Like distorted frame of reference. A person can't incorporate, can't think through. He can't think through to God. And that is why, you see, we need revelation. That is why we need God to express his will to us. And here is a man in Ecclesiastes who's struggling and struggling and struggling and never comes to the point of happiness because he's always doing it from human viewpoint. And the problem is that he can't think through. He needs revelation to understand God's will. And so all that the book of Ecclesiastes is going to be, as we go through it, we're going to see, is a lot of unhappiness. Okay, any questions about that so far? Okay. So, book of Ecclesiastes is a book of unhappiness. And we said last week that happiness is four things at least. One, knowing the will of God, which means doctrine. Two, understanding the will of God, which means having a frame of reference. You have to incorporate the doctrine into your frame of reference. To do that, you have to believe the will of God. Happiness is knowing the will of God. Two, understanding it. Three, believing it, which means epignosis, or incorporating it into our inner man, which helps build our frame of reference. And then doing the will of God, which is exhale of Bible doctrine. Now, that's the only way a person is going to be happy and find the happiness that the Bible talks about, the kind of joy that the Bible talks about. So we were talking then about eight things that the Bible definitely says are God's will, and we got through points 1 through 3. Number one is God's will that every member of the human race be born again, and our passages were 2 Peter 3:9 and 1 Timothy 2:4. Number two, It's God's will that every person come into full knowledge or epignosis of the truth about God after they are born again, 1 Timothy 2b. Number 3 is God's will that the believer continually understand what the will of God is in phase 2, Ephesians 5:17. So tonight we should be ready for number 4. Number 4. And for you to be happy, you are going to have to incorporate in your mind what the will of God is. You can't rationalize your way into it like the writer of Ecclesiastes tried to do. So if you learn some of these permanent things that are the will of God, it's going to help you in others. Number 4. It is the will of God. It is the will of God that all believers enjoy experiential sanctification. It is the will of God that all believers enjoy experiential sanctification in phase 2. Okay, our text is 1 Thessalonians 4:3. I want you to look at it. It is the will of God that all believers enjoy experiential sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. In other words, what we're doing, we're pointing out 8 places in the New Testament where we definitely have the will of God set down in writing. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. All right, I'll read it. I'll start with verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk or conduct your lives and to please God, so that you would abound more and more. It means that you would, you know, so that your frame of reference would increase more and more. You'd be more and more happy. Your perspective on life would grow. If you do these things, it's going to happen. For ye know what commandments or instructions we gave you by the Lord Jesus. The word there for commandments is a military term. It means orders. In other words, it wasn't arbitrary. It was orders from the Lord. For we know, ye know what orders we gave you by the Lord Jesus. In other words, to please God, you follow God's orders. But to follow God's orders, you've got to epignose and go through this frame of reference process before you're going to do it. See? Okay. So what were one of the God's orders? Verse 3. For this is the will of God. The word for will there is the word thelema that we've seen. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication in this case. Okay, now here is our word. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Here is our word for sanctification, agiosmos. Looks like this. It's a rough breathing, so it's H-A-G-I-A-S-M-O-S, agiosmos. Now, agiosmos, The main idea is to be set apart. Now, he's writing to believers, so he's writing about being set apart in phase 2. Here's phase 1, the cross. And phase 2 is the believer in time after he's passed the cross until the coming of the Lord. All right, you all know that. Now, this word hagiosmos, see, is often it's translated many ways. It's translated holy. It's translated holiness. It's translated consecration. It's translated sanctified. and so on. It's translated many ways. But there's a root idea, and the root idea is being set apart from God. Set apart for God. And if you are set apart for God, see, you won't practice fornication. Sanctification is in three stages in the New Testament. Maybe you should be aware of this. There are three categories of sanctification. Number one, there is positional sanctification. Positional sanctification. Every time I used to read the word holy in the Bible, it used to scare me. I don't think I had an overwhelming sense of sin more than anybody else, but maybe I had the opposite, the overwhelming sense of unholiness. Positional sanctification is sainthood. And this is why Paul, when he writes his letters, he calls believers saints. This is sainthood by union with Christ. Now, when did union with Christ come? Pardon? When you believe, phase one, right here, see? When you believe, in phase one, you are united with Christ. And anybody that's united with Christ is called a saint. And you have that term used, for instance, in all of Paul's letters when he writes to the Corinthians, who were a bunch of carnal kooks, and they were saints. 1 Peter uses the expression, 1:2. 1 Corinthians 1:2. Nearly all the letters begin that way. So category number one is positional sanctification. You have it when you believe. You don't struggle for it. The next category is experiential sanctification. Experiential sanctification. Now that is the one that's talked about in this passage. Experiential sanctification is continued fellowship. Continued fellowship. In other words, stay in the fellowship circle. And 1 Thessalonians 4:3 speaks about this. You don't have to wonder if it's God's will, whether you abstain from fornication and this kind of thing. It's very clear in the Bible. Okay, the third category of a sanctification will be ultimate sanctification. So you got the picture? Sanctification means set apart. Here, when you believed in Jesus Christ, you were set apart positionally in Christ into a position that you'll never lose. You're God's son. You'll never be anything but God's son. You're set apart to that. Experiential sanctification is that sonship becoming manifest in time. How does that happen? By continued fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And then finally, ultimate sanctification will come at the rapture. At the rapture. That's phase three. So sanctification, see, relates to phases 1, 2, and 3. Here's number one, here's number two, and here's number three. So don't let it scare you. Ultimate sanctification means totally set apart for God, when we will have no more problems with sanctification. Sanctification is a grace function. It's the modus operandi whereby God makes the believer like himself, and that's what he's doing right now, see, as you are in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. So the point we're trying to make simply is this. It is God's will. You never have to worry about it. You never have to be confused about it. It's God's will that the believer enjoy experiential sanctification, which is continued setting apart to God right now in phase two. All right, point number five. The fifth thing that is God's will. It is God's will. It is God's will that the believer be filled, controlled by God the Holy Spirit at all times. Now, I kind of feel that I don't have to tell you that. I think you know that. But maybe you do not know the verses. So I want to show you the two strong verses on this. Ephesians 5:18 and Galatians 5:16. We'll look at 5:18 first. Okay, last week, when we went over point 3, we talked about verse 17. Now we'll hook 17 with 18. Ephesians 5:17. Wherefore, literally, stop becoming unwise ones, but be understanding continually what the will of the Lord is. And then he expresses it. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. In other words, don't be controlled by wine, where you're drunk, and hence under the control of the wine, but continually be being filled with the Holy Spirit. The verb that we have there looks like this. Pleroustes. This becomes very important in trying to interpret what this is, and that's why I have to share it with you. It's not necessary you know the verb, but it's necessary that you know the meaning. This is a present passive imperative. Present passive imperative. Okay, what's the imperative mode? What's that do? What's the essence of the imperative mode? The mode of command. That's the mode you hear around the house all the time. Come on, wake up. Do this, do that. Don't do this, don't do that. That's imperative mode. Right? Okay. You ought to know that one. Okay. Present means what kind of action? What kind of action? Come on, you people over here, wake up. What kind of action? Continuing action, okay? Adorative action. Second row, what's passive mean? Come on. No, you're not third row. You're just second row. Second row, right here. What's it mean? Come on, all you bright people. What's passive voice? Somebody else did it, right? Acted upon, see? Like being a junior high girl. You're not aggressive enough that you act upon the boys yet. You don't ask them for dates. That comes when you're a little older. You want to be acted upon. That's passive voice. Okay, this is durative action. Passive voice, you're acted upon by an outward source, which means the filling of the Spirit, you are passive in it, in the sense that you cannot fill yourself with the Spirit. That's the idea. So what is he commanding us? See, if you translate this then, it says, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. See? Keep on being filled. Don't ever let there be a time when you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Or be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, in essence, you are passive in the situation. And when you come to understand that being filled means controlled, it clears up a lot of problems. You're not worried about what you have to, these necessarily doism type things in order to be filled. You can't be doing things. That would be merit. And there is no merit in any of the process of salvation. And hence, being filled means being controlled. And in Galatians 5:16, we have another very similar passage. Watch this one though. Being filled means to be controlled. But in Galatians, he expresses it just a little bit differently. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. This I say then, walk, or keep on walking, in the Spirit. Now here we have a keep on walking. And you do not have a preposition. It is both in and by. It is in and by means of the Spirit. It is in the sphere. Walk in the sphere of the Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit. And this, again, is now a present active. A present active. Now you can make a choice, imperative. Active means you can make a choice. And what are your two options? Your options here are the Spirit or the flesh. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. See? You do make a choice. You choose to either walk by the Spirit or to walk by the flesh. If you choose to walk by the flesh, you'll fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's the outcome. See? We are always reversing this with young people. We're always saying to young people, don't walk in the energy of your flesh. Or, pardon me, don't fulfill the lust of your flesh, and you'll be spiritual. See? Don't do this, don't do that, and you'll be spiritual. That isn't what it says. It turns it around and it says, walk by means of the Spirit, and then you won't be fleshly. And you cannot reverse it. Okay, you put these two verses together, and you have the concept that it is always the will of God for the believer to be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, these are imperatives, see? And all the imperatives in the New Testament are divine will. These are just two of them. But these are two very, very important ones. Okay, any questions about that, what I said? I'm being filled. I know you've heard this before, but some of you have heard it, some of you haven't. These are the two key verses. All right? Number 6. Now, let me repeat something about number 5. Number 5 is are two imperative modes. All the imperative modes in the New Testament express divine will, but those are two specific ones. Number 6, it is God's will that in everything we give thanks. It is God's will that in everything we give thanks. First this. Now here's where you have to have a frame of reference, see? Here's where the writer to the book of Ecclesiastes, he could never come up with a concept like this. 1 Thessalonians, let's look at it. Chapter 5 and verse 18. It's a very, very short verse. First Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You believe that? You believe that's the Word of God? Do you really believe that God has a will for you? Do you really believe that God has a will for you tomorrow morning, tomorrow afternoon, tomorrow evening? Do you really believe that? You know, what? You mean, sitting in the classroom at school is God's will for my life? That's hard to believe. Or, worse yet, sitting in a classroom that you don't like, sitting in social studies. You mean to tell me that this is God's will that I sit in social studies? Well, sometimes I have second thoughts about that myself. If you really believe that God has a will for your life and you have frame of reference, like Romans 8:28 in your frame of reference, Then if you're in a hospital tomorrow, you could take it as God's will. You're in a hospital bed. But how are you going to do that? You see, here is where faith comes in. God reveals in His Word that I am His child because I've trusted in Christ. I am now in phase two. He reveals in His Word to me that Romans 8:28, that all things work together, that He is working all things together for the good. To them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. Consequently, if when I go out of my front door tomorrow and I slip on a little bit of snow that has fallen, or a little bit of water on the sidewalk, and I wrap my head on the doorstep, and I never make it to work, and I end up in a hospital, if I have frame of reference and know Romans 8:28, I can be happy in the hospital, and I can give thanks to God. You believe that? Let me tell you how that'll affect you if you believe it. When you get up tomorrow morning and you pray at the breakfast table, if you do, you believe that? Let me tell you how that'll affect you if you believe it. When you get up tomorrow morning and you pray at the breakfast table, if you do, you will not necessarily pray, God, watch over me today and make sure nothing happens to me. What do you mean by a prayer like that? Well, number one, it's a manifestation that you're afraid to get hurt. All right, now, I'm not telling you to be a masochist and get up and pray, God, make sure I get it today. I really get my kicks when I'm beaten. Those chains felt good the other day. When I got mugged, it was wonderful. No, I'm not telling you that. When you pray that way, it means that you are afraid that if you get hurt, you're out of God's will. Well, you might get hurt in God's will. It might be God's will that you be end up in a hospital bed. I don't know. If you really believe God's will, then a more mature prayer would be, now listen to me, wouldn't it be more mature to pray, God, you have a certain situation for me to go through today. It's great. It's wonderful. I anticipate it. Now, God, I pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus will be manifested in that experience you have for me today. I'm looking forward to it. Changes, kind of changes your whole viewpoint on life. It isn't an over-exaggeration of a predestination to pray that way. No way. Because Romans 8:28 is in effect for you because you're a believer. See? And that concept... No matter what perspective you're in, if you have the concept of Romans 8:28, no matter how bleak, then you not only will know that it's God's will that you give thanks in everything, but you'll do it. See? Absolutely. You've done the best you could to study for a test. You've done the best you could to make a certain entrance score on a university requirement, and you didn't make it. What do you do? Fall apart? No, you say, thank you, Lord, and you move on. Say, I'm glad I can see that that's not your will for me to go that route. Now I've got to go another route. Now help me to make the choice in grace and with a frame of reference that pleases me. Just change your prayer life. Change your attitude on life. In everything. And remember, it isn't telling you necessarily just to give thanks in everything. It is telling you it is the will of God in Christ Jesus that you give thanks in everything. Any questions about that? I just got drafted into the military. You know, I used to dream. The worst thing could happen to me after I got out of service, and I don't know why I dreamed that, was that I'd have to go back in. I guess it was because I didn't want to leave my family or something like that. I don't know. But I have these recurring dreams. Year after year after year. And I always ended up back in the military. And there I was in my dream, and I was back in. I was telling everybody, look, you made a mistake. I'm not supposed to be here. I've already been in the military. Well, we're checking your papers, and that always took 6 months for the government. Now, whatever is the worst thing that you could think of in time, you can still give thanks in it. It's possible. But your frame of reference is going to have to be large enough to incorporate Romans 8:28. Number 7. It is the will of God. It is the will of God that every believer One of the characteristics of Americans is that they don't like the military. Initially, nobody wanted to be a soldier in this country. This is a common characteristic because in America we've had so much liberty as young people that we always felt that going in the military we had to give up our liberties, and that's true. That happens. You can't go as you want to. You can't come as you want to. You can't wear the clothes you want to. They don't have bell-bottom khakis yet. At least, I don't. Maybe they do. I don't know. And you don't order your eggs over easy in the morning or fuss when you're eating dehydrated eggs. You eat what they give you. And so your raincoat strains the rain. So what? That's not their worry. You're and everybody knew this in this country. Now listen to me for a minute. But it has always also been true that when the chips are down in this country, and when we needed an army, it was the guys always with that attitude that made the army. They made it, and it was always the army and the foot soldier that won the war. And when the chips were down, they won. I don't know if that'd be the case now. Okay. It is the will of God that every believer produce good works. Produce good works, which means, meaning, the production of divine good. And since we had that Sunday, I'm not going to say too much about it. 1 Peter 2:15, Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10, that's the passage we were on Sunday morning, and Titus 3, verses 5 through 8. Why don't you look at 1 Peter 2, verse 15. 1 Peter 2, verse 15. I'll start reading with verse 12. Verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may be by your good works, which they shall behold, that they may glorify God, not in the day of visitation, but in a day of visitation. That is, when the knowledge of God is being reinforced to them at certain periods of time in their lives, they may, by your production of divine good, glorify God. So he goes on, he gives a command in verse 13. Submit yourselves to every law of man, or every ordinance of man, for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or to governors, or as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, that's policemen. And these are for the praise of them that do well. In other words, Christians ought not to be involved in riots and peacenik marches and so on, where you're going to have violence. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. In other words, the believer is to manifest divine good in his life, magnify grace, and so on, in such a way that can be seen by the world. Your attitude can be seen. And consequently, they may come to the knowledge of God. The last point, number 8. Our time's almost up. Number 8. All of these are expressions of divine good. It is the will of God is the will of God that believers suffer. Job 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2, very clear there. 1 Peter, chapter 4 and verse 19, and 1 Peter 3, verses 14 through 17. The purpose of suffering, of course. Why is it the will of God? Because suffering often brings blessing. It may be that through suffering, some suffering that you've gone through, you've fallen down and cracked your head, and you've had headaches for 3 months afterward, and later on you meet somebody else that falls down and cracks their head, and they're ready to fall apart, and you say, oh, you'll make it. It only lasts for 3 months. Something like that. Paul says that often the blessing that we're blessed with in suffering, we are able to help others with in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Suffering often brings us to maturity. It's often in a time of suffering that we think more clearly. We make more proper choices under suffering than not. And it helps us, suffering helps us establish priorities. Priorities. Or maybe I should say proper priorities. Often. It's not necessarily true, but it helps stimulate proper priorities. Now, why have I listed all these? These are 8 things that the Bible says are the will of God. I've listed them because it is against the will of God. It is as you were, to the degree that you were involved with the will of God, to that degree will you find divine happiness in life. And all other happiness is only apparent happiness. It's fleeting. It's moment by moment. For instance, when Solomon was drunk, I imagine he had some gay old times. But, you know, it was like that. You know, it was here and gone. And when he bought his first camel, it was a great experience when he bought that first camel. And he rode on it, and it could dig out so fast. And when he had that first pavilion with all the swimming pools, and he had a sauna and a steam room, and he had a whirlpool with all kind of mineral water, it must have been great. But it just didn't last, see. And all of happiness apart from the will of God is only apparent happiness, and it's fleeting. And it's only against the will of God that the believer is going to find true divine happiness in his life. And the earlier you learn that, the better. Any questions? No. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will make these truths of your word meaningful to these young people, to all of us that are here tonight. For we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.